Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 12. This is where our word for this morning will come out from. It will come from Acts chapter 12. It always helps if you go the right direction in your Bible. Looking for Acts in Revelation, it's not going to work so good for you. All right, there we are, Acts chapter 12. So, in his book, The Fellowship of the Ring, and if you haven't read the book, it's in the movie too, J.R. Tolkien has a scene in which Frodo, the hero of the story, and Gandalf are talking, and they're talking about the One Ring, and they're talking about, and Gandalf is talking to Frodo about the what must happen to the One Ring, that they must take it and cast it into the Mountain of Doom and destroy it, because the villain of the story will use the ring to destroy Middle Earth. And in explaining the history of the One Ring and the danger it represents to Middle Earth, Frodo makes this comment. He says, I wish it need not have happened in my time, said Frodo. So do I, said Gandalf. And all who live to see such times. But that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given us. In this simple exchange between the two, we find a simple truth that is exposed. To each of us, we are born into the world in a time not of our choosing. We find ourselves in place and time truly against our will. The secular world would view our appearance on the planet as fate or luck or some other nonsense. However, we within the Christian faith know differently. We know, as Tolkien did, that there is a God who has a plan for the world, and whether we understand it in the moment or not, there is a plan. God has a plan. And we may not know it then. We might have to wait for eternity to find out what that plan is. But God has a plan, and he has planned it from the beginning and preordained everything. And for those of us who are in creation, it is, as Gandalf says, that it is up to us to do the best we can in the time that we have. So today, as we look at Acts chapter 12, we're going to see two different examples of men in the church in times that they did not ask for, or they did not wish for. But in each case, the will of God will be on display for all to see. So if you'll join me in Acts chapter 12, we'll read the chapter together. It says, "About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword, and when he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivered him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intended after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer was made for him to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, sentries before the door were guards of the prison, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, 'Get up quickly.' And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, 'Dress yourself, put on your sandals.' And he did so. And when he said to him, 'Wrap your cloak around you and follow me.' And he went out and followed him. He did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And when they had passed the first and second guard, he came to an iron gate leading into the city. And it opened for them of its own accord, and they went out along the street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hands of Herod and from all the Jewish people were expecting. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked on the door of the gateway, the servant girl named Rhoda came in to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice and her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when the day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod had searched for him, he did not find him. He examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain. They asked for peace because their country depended upon the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, This is the voice of a god, not of a man. Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at your word, as we look at James and Peter and your church and Herod and your will for your creation, for your people, Father, let us take heart, let us take joy, let us take hope in that you are in control, that you are a loving God, and though we may not understand your ways, that we comfort in knowing that you know all things, you see all things, and all things are according to your plan. Father, we ask that this time would be a pleasing aroma to you, and that you'd help us to write your word on our hearts, minds, and souls. Father, we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So in today's text, we find James and Peter and the church all on a journey together. And yet, each one of them goes to a different direction, a different path. And before we dig too deeply into this, if there's one thing that we should walk away from, the one thing that we take from Acts chapter 12, is it's what we find in verse 24, where it simply says, "The word of the Lord multiplied." As we will see today in that end, no matter what happens to James, no matter what happens to Peter or the church, we will see that God's word will always be multiplied and magnified through the lives of his people. Now, in terms of church history, where we are in Acts chapter 12 is still very early on in the church. But yet, even as early as it is in church history, we've been through, if you're familiar with the book of Acts, we've been through several rounds of persecution. And the church has suffered greatly at the hands of many authorities, whether it's Rome or whether it's the Jewish leadership, or in this case, we see that it is Herod. So this time, again, instead of being Rome, it's from Herod. Herod is king of Judea, and it's kind of confusing because all in this time period, we have lots of Herods. So we got to keep them straight. We go, well, which Herod are we talking about? Well, this Herod is, this is Herod Agrippa. He is the grandson of Herod the Great, and they call him Herod the Great, not because he was a great leader. They call him Herod the Great because he's the oldest, all right? So Herod the Great is Herod Agrippa's grandfather. He is the one who's responsible of the slaughter of the innocents that we see when Jesus is born. Okay, so that's the Herod that we have in the Nativity. And he is the nephew of Herod Antipas, who was the one who beheaded John the Baptist. Okay, so that's the family relationship. And as you can see, the apple doesn't fall too far from the tree. And if we were to take a page out of what the Old Testament would say, it's safely to say that Herod walked in the ways of his father and not in the ways of the Lord. Today's text can basically be broken up into four sections. We see first, we see the persecution of the church, and this is verses 1 through 5. We see the brutality of the persecution, and we see it displayed in the martyrdom of James. Then verses 6 through 19, we see God's power on display and his faithfulness to his church in answering their prayers and delivering Peter. Verses 19 through 23, we see the arrogance of persecutors. We see the arrogance of people who tend to be in leadership positions and how Herod thinks himself a god and above accountability to God, but ultimately is accountable to God. And in the end, in the midst of all these events, in verses 24 through 25, we see ultimately that God delivers his church, God delivers his people, and that the word of God is spread, bringing peace to the church. Now, as we look at the persecution that Herod is bringing to the church and bringing to James and Peter, it is a unique brand of persecution. It is a persecution that is not due to fear of uprising or a threat to authority like the Romans did. When the Romans persecuted the church, it was primarily because they were concerned about uprising or a threat to Caesar's power. In terms of what the Christians worshipped, the Romans really didn't care. To them, it was just another god in their pantheon of gods. But we see here, we see something different. Because Herod isn't persecuting the church. He's not persecuting the apostles because of fear of unrest or a threat to power like the Romans would act. We see that this is a political persecution. It's done for no other reason other than to, as it says right there in verse 3, it says, when he had seized James and had him killed, and when he saw it pleased the Jews. So we have Herod here persecuting the church, not for fear of the church, not for fear of riots or violence or an uprising, but purely political means. It pleased the Jews. It pleased the people. And as we look at the text, we do need to remember that when we say that it pleased the Jews in the tone of the Bible, we need to know that this isn't some sort of anti-Semitic thing. We have to understand where we are in terms of the place and time. What is Herod king of? He's king of Judea, right? What's in the middle of Judea? Jerusalem. What's the prominent population in that area? They're Jews. So Herod is king of the Jewish population there. And who were some of the people who Jesus and the apostles fought against most? It's going to be the Jewish leadership. It's going to be the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin. And of course, they're all right there locally in Jerusalem. And so when he sees, after he takes James and throws him in prison and kills him, he is affirmed by their reaction. He sees that they are pleased by this, and it makes them happy. It makes the people happy. So when that makes him happy, he continues his persecution by seizing Peter, having him arrested. Again, Herod hopes to continue to keep those around him happy. And the thing about political leadership is that you want to keep the people around you happy with the least amount of trouble and expense to yourself. And so if arresting somebody and casting them in prison and executing them, well, that's not that big a deal. That's easy to do. So we can say that Herod is certainly politically savvy, that he's clever, and most politicians, if we can say that, we can paint with a broad brush, they're not dumb. They're clever. They know how to appeal to the people around them. If you keep the people happy, you stay in power. And if you stay in power, you get to do what you want. So by doing this, Herod seeks to elevate himself at home. And if he elevates himself at home, he's going to elevate himself with Rome, too, because what is Rome like? Rome likes happy little pockets of people without unrest, because that's not a threat to Caesar. So if Judea is happy, Rome is happy. It's a win-win for Herod. Now, we know that this is definitely a political persecution, because, and it has no merit, because we see that even though Herod is encouraged by his actions against James and that he intends to kill Peter, however, what stops him? What do we see stops him? It's the Passover. It's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so he waits. Now, do we think that Herod was particularly pious in his observation of God's law and particularly interested in observing the Passover and not martyring Peter during that time? No, I don't think so. But he knows that the optics of it wouldn't be all that great. And again, that goes against him wanting to keep the people happy, keeping those around him happy. So he puts a hold on it. You see, to Herod, religion is not something that he needs. Religion is a tool that is to be used to further his own power and position. And like most politicians who do not fear God, he is not troubled by matters of right or wrong. As long as he gains from it and the people are happy, so be it. Again, Herod realizes the optics of an execution during the highest holy day in the Jewish calendar wouldn't look so good. And even Herod realizes that this would be a public relations disaster. And so he waits to have Peter killed. After all, Peter is not going anywhere. Peter's in prison. He's not in a position to escape. The Bible paints a scene of the impossibility of Peter's escape. We see that Peter is sleeping between two guards, meaning they're right there with him. He's bound by chains. There are guards at the door. In fact, the Bible tells us there's four squads. You're talking about 16 people guarding one man. I kind of don't think that Peter was that dangerous a man. But clearly, Herod did not want him to escape. So chained with two chains, guards at the door, 16 men. The point here is we see at the beginning of verse 6 that this is the night that Herod decided to kill Peter. And if we put ourselves in that situation, there's really not any possibility, no human means of escape. No one in that situation would have an expectation that they would have survived to the following night. No one could get through, even if you got through the chains, and even if most of the guards were asleep, somebody's not going to be asleep. Or somebody's going to wake up and catch you when you're sleeping between two guards. No one in that place and in those conditions would have any hope of deliverance. As far as Peter knew, he was destined for death. And in this time, what do we see the church do? Did the church take up arms and march the street or cause a ruckus? Quite the contrary, we see that they gathered together in faith and prayed to the one to whom nothing is impossible. Verse 5, we see that the church gathered together in earnest prayer. And when we say earnest, we mean fervent prayer. They were gathered in prayer to God, and they prayed to God with every fiber of their heart. They prayed to God with all their mind, their soul. They were pleading with God to deliver Peter. And in light of this, church, let us ask this question: is do we hold prayer in the same light as the early church? Do we understand that prayer is a privilege and a responsibility? This is how the early church thought about it. Have you ever thought about prayer as being a privilege and a responsibility? We take it for granted, because we can pray to God anywhere we want to. We're in our car. We're at home alone. We're in a group. We're gathered as the church. As Christians, we have that direct connection to God. We are able to lift our prayers directly to God. We don't need a priest. We don't need a temple. We don't need a sacrifice. We have direct contact with God. That's a privilege that the rest of the world, the people who follow fake religions, don't have. But with that religion, with that privilege, we have a responsibility to one, to pray for each other, to pray for others, to talk to God on a regular basis. Prayer is a privilege and a responsibility. It is a privilege that we as followers of Christ, that we get to put our petitions directly to God. And with that freedom, that ability is to talk to the Creator of the universe, we do have a responsibility to talk to Him, regularly, to put all things before Him. We are to pray earnestly and often, and not just in the bad times, we are to talk to Him in the good times. Now, we can't paint the early church as the picture of perfection. We'll see in a little while that like us, even though they were faithful in their prayer, they did doubt. Returning to the text, we see that Peter is laying in prison. He's sleeping on what is likely to be his final night on earth. And an angel comes to him and wakes him. And now it's interesting that we find Peter asleep. Now, if I put myself in that same situation, would I be able to sleep? And I'd have to say, probably not. I don't think that I could. I think I'd have trouble sleeping. And truthfully, Peter has a history of sleeping. It's okay. He was sleeping. Now, we don't know if it was a question of he was just tired and slept, or if it was like the physical tiredness, like we see from Peter and the others during the Transfiguration or in the garden? Or is this the sleep of a man secure in his faith that God is in control? That, like the same sleep that we see out of Jesus on the boat, and says, behold, there, in this Matthew chapter 8, verses 24 through 25, behold, there's a great storm at sea, so that the boat was being swamped and he slept. And they went and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. Jesus wasn't worried. He was in control. What about Jonah? He was asleep in the boat. The mariners were afraid. They cried out to God. They hurled the cargo out that was in the ship to lighten it. But Jonah had gone down to the inner part and laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, what do you mean, you sleep? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give us a thought that we might not perish. Jonah knew why the storm was there. It was for him. He wasn't worried. He knew God wanted him. So he slept. Is this the same kind of faith that we see from Peter? The Bible doesn't tell us. We don't really know. But we see that when the angel wakes him up, we see that the chains fall from his wrists. And not only does he walk out of the prison, he actually has time to get dressed. And no guards stop him. The final part of the scene is we see that the gate to the prison that he's in opens up on its own. He is let out into the street. And the angel leaves him instantly. And in verse 11, Peter says, "Now that I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from the Jewish people, and from what the Jewish people were expecting." Peter had clearly seen the hand of God at work in his life to save him from certain death. But when you look at that response, what do you see? He wasn't really expecting it. He had some doubts. Is it a dream? Is it a vision? Is it my heart playing a trick on me? And then he finds himself out in the street and goes, "Oh my goodness, the Lord has delivered me." Even Peter was in doubt about his fate, and yet in the midst of impossible odds, God delivered him from those who had harmed him. Up until he found himself in the street, he did. He wondered if it was a dream, if it was true. And now free from the prison, he, to his credit, he makes no small feat of getting out of there as quickly as possible, and he hightails it to Mark's mother's house. And what do we see in verse 12? What is the church doing right at that moment? They're gathered together to pray. Now, I do love this scene that we have here. It's kind of comical when you look at it from its surface. You have Rhoda, the servant girl, who keeps going to the front because Peter's knocking. "Hey, let me in." And she's running off telling, "Hey, Peter's at the gate." And it's like, "Well, open the gate." But it keeps going back and forth. And what do the people say? This is, let's see here. "And he knocked at the gateway, and the servant girl named Rhoda came to answer, recognizing Peter's voice. In her joy, she didn't open the gate, but ran in and reported. And those who were there doubted that what they were praying for had actually happened. And look at their response to Rhoda. They say, "You're crazy. You're out of your mind." And she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It's his angel. It's not really him." Oftentimes, can't we relate to that when our prayers are answered? Sometimes we're like, "Wow, God answered the prayer." Instead of, "God answers prayers," we're like, "Wow, God answered that prayer." You know, we're surprised by that. And we shouldn't be. But the church was. They said, it's his angel. They acted in disbelief that what they had prayed for had actually happened. Remember, when Thomas was told that our Lord had been resurrected, what he said, no, unless I touch his scars, I will not believe. Even the apostles themselves, for all the wonders and miracles that they had been witnesses to, and when the women came and told them what had happened, that our Lord had been resurrected, they didn't believe. Luke chapter 24, verses 10, 11. "Now it was Mary Magdalene and Jonah and Mary, the mother of James, and the other woman who told them these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe." It is in our nature to doubt. It is in our nature to doubt God, but time and time again, God shows himself trustworthy. We can trust God. And whether things end up the way he intended or not, God is in control. We see in the text today that Peter's finally allowed in, and he testifies to what the Lord has done for him. And then after he has testified to the group, he gets out of Dodge. He hightails it out of there. But that's not before telling the church to tell James, and this is James, the brother of Jesus, not James that was martyred, obviously, and the other brothers, and that's the other apostles, what had happened. And so Peter is telling them to spread the good news, tell everybody what had happened to me. Now we do see that not being able to find Peter and being robbed of his political toy, the anger of King Herod is unleashed on the guards, and they pay for Peter's escape with their lives. And this is, while it seems overly harsh, this was kind of the thing back then. If your prisoner's escaped, somebody gets the prisoner's punishment, and it's you, the guards. So it's in your best interest to make sure your prisoners don't escape. Nonetheless, a whole lot of guards paid the price for Peter's escape. Now, with all things political, the winds of politics quickly change from one to the other. We see that matters of state call the king to Caesarea to deal with the neighboring areas of Tyre and Sidon. And as with these sorts of deals, we see that the king shows up to meet with them, and he shows up in his grandeur and splendor as people in positions of political power tend to do. They tend to wear their finest and bring on all the glory and majesty of their position. And he gives them a speech, and apparently it's a magnificent speech. And the combination of the magnificent speech and his attire and everything that's going on, the people were shouting, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." And we see that in verse 23, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. And the word worms there means, translated to infested with maggots. Isn't that a delightful picture? But the language the Bible uses here, because he did not give God the glory, suggests that Herod actually had time to deny that he was God. And while we do say that the justice was immediately, he apparently had time that he could have given God the glory. He could have humbled himself before the people. He could have humbled himself before God, but he didn't. He thought highly of himself, and he paid the price for it. Now, when we contrast that with what Peter tells the church after his escape, what did Peter say? He motioned, and this is verse 17, he motioned to them, saying with his hand to be silent, and he described to them how the Lord brought him out of prison. He didn't say, "I escaped from prison. I overpowered 16 guards, and I broke two chains." He says, "The Lord helped me. The Lord brought me out of the prison." Peter gives glory to God and not himself. And just a few chapters over from chapter 12 and chapter 14, we see Paul and Barnabas, who at the end of this chapter are going forward on their mission trips. We see almost a similar thing happen. We see that they're talking to some people, and they're declared to be Zeus and Hermes because they've healed a man in the name of Jesus. And the people are amazed, and they call them Zeus and Hermes. And we see their response in chapter 14, verses 14 through 15. "But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you. We bring to you good news that you should turn from these vain things to the living God, who made heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them.'" They gave credit to God, not themselves. Herod failed to give credit and glory to God. He believed his own power and position. He believed in his own invincibility, that he was untouchable, that there was no one higher than him. He was the ultimate authority on God. And the truth is that when Herod failed to give glory and honor to God, he stole from God and kept that honor that should have gone to God. And as with things in this case, there is one who sees and knows all, knows the contents of our hearts and our thoughts of our mind. And judgment comes for all those who walk the earth. For all his finery and his speech, death still came for Herod. And in this, we see the sovereign nature of God again displayed in the form of another prayer answered. God's people's prayer was answered again, not just in the deliverance of people, but the deliverance of the church from the persecution of this vile and evil man. We know that Herod's death was an answer to their prayers, because what does verse 24 say? It says the word of the God increased and multiplied. You see, when we look at the events that we find in chapter 12 of Acts, the death of James, the deliverance of Peter, the death of Herod, it's easy to focus on the deliverance of Peter and the judgment on Herod as the key points. They're without a doubt very, very important, and we should look at these as examples of why we should hope and why we should continue to pray for ourselves and the deliverance of us from our troubles, the deliverance of ourselves and our neighbors and our families and our friends from the sin in their life, that God would favor us as he did Peter and as he did the church. But buried in chapter 12, there are two points that we shouldn't overlook. And the first is that in the midst of all the joy that we find in the deliverance of Peter and God's judgment on Herod, we do have the one sentence at the beginning in verse 2. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. It's a very short little sentence. And in terms of the overall Bible, it's the only biblical recorded death of one of the apostles. What we know about the other apostles and their martyrdoms comes from history and church tradition. But James's death at the hands of Herod is the only one that's documented in the Bible. And it's one of those times where we would have to ask, why was James martyred and Peter was not? Would not James have prayed for deliverance from the sword? Would not the church have prayed earnestly for him as they did for Peter? So why would God not deliver James too? Was he not worthy to be saved? Was he less faithful than Peter? Did he deserve to die at the hands of Herod? And so many times when we see things like this in our lives, we ask these same questions. However, the truth is we don't know what part James played in God's plan or why these things had to happen. This is the sovereign nature of God the Creator. We, the creation, cannot know the mind of God and the plans that He makes. God, as the sovereign Creator of the universe and all that is in it, has an eternal view. He has a plan that has placed each one of us in the time and place in which we live. And it is done according to his plan, and according to his will, and according to his design. And whether we understand it or not, God is in control. Like Frodo Baggins or James, we may find ourselves in places and situations beyond our control. We may find ourselves in the midst of trials, the likes that we have never seen or could have imagined. They might lead to our deaths rather than our deliverance. But in the end, friends, God is in control. God will use his people according to his will to work out the plan of salvation here on earth. Much of what we do may not make sense to us here and now, but God is in control. It makes sense to him no matter what happens, no matter the persecution, no matter what believers face, no matter if it's here in the U.S. or in some foreign land on the other side of the globe, it is all part of God's plan for creation, and that will lead ultimately to God's glorification. Friends, do we think there's any difference between political persecution that Herod did to the church and did to James, and the political persecution that we deal with now? And the answer is there's no difference. People will always seek the approval and favor of others, even if it means rejecting truth, even if it means rejecting God's truth. They can reject it all day long, but God's word will and always be magnified. God's word will always clash with the wants and desires of the world. As we look around at our political leaders and our society, we see how each one goes out of their way to outdoing the other in embracing the outlandish, the ungodly, the unrighteous. And they say that these things are okay. So we shouldn't be surprised when we stand for truth, when we stand for biblical truth. We are going to clash with the world around us. But if there's one thing that we know, you are either with God or you are against God. You either give God the glory or you steal it from him. You either believe in biblical truth or you do not. And in the end, it doesn't matter what position of power you hold or how great everyone believes you are. All creatures who walk the earth are subject to judgment before a righteous and holy God. There is no governmental power here on earth that is greater than God. God will act within accordance of his plan for his creation. For some of us, we will be delivered from our trials and tribulations to give praise and glory to God. For others, there might be martyrdom. But even in death, we glorify God with our faithfulness to the end. We demonstrate to the world that no one is above God. No one is above Christ. And Christ's testimony is true. And it is the truth in Jesus Christ, for that those who have placed their faith in him as Lord and Savior, that those who have repented of their sins will not taste death, will not see judgment, will not see condemnation, but have life abundantly and everlasting. Friends, for those of us who profess the Lord Jesus as our Savior, it doesn't matter what happens here on earth. It doesn't matter how long or short our lives are. It doesn't matter the trials and tribulations that we have to deal with. We are Christ's. And he is ours, and he will never let us go. We see here in Acts chapter 12 that no power nor scheme of man can stomp out or destroy the word of God. God's word will increase and be multiplied throughout all the world. God's people will prevail in all things, be it in this world or the next. In the end, when our Lord returns, all knees will bow. And all tongues will confess that Jesus is Lord. So friends, take heart. As we walk the walk of life, as we walk through the world of trouble and woe, let us lift all things to God in prayer. Whether we're in a position to change things or not, doesn't matter. Whether we can change the world or not, whether we can change human hearts, we can't. But God can. And God is powerful and omnipotent and omnipresent, and he listens to his people. And we can take hope when we pray to him that he hears our prayers. So when we find ourselves in positions where we can't do anything else, let's always remember. Turn to the Father in prayer, and he will do all things according to his purpose and plan and will. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, Father, it is our prayer that no matter what we go through, that we would glorify you, that we would demonstrate your faithfulness in our lives and in our deeds, that you would see us, your people, and help us to do great things for you, that we would never fail to give you glory and honor, that we would never fail to put you ahead of us. Father, let us be a light unto the world. Let us be a beacon to the lost. Help us to hope in you Father, we pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.